Let's return one last time to Romans 8. Well, it won't be the last time. I'm sure we'll use this passage of Scripture again. We're not done with it. While you're turning there, couple announcements. First of all, college students, if you did not know, if you're just visiting this Sunday, we weekly offer a lunch for you afterwards in the fellowship hall. At no cost, we cater it, and you will gather together with our college students and have lunch and discuss my sermon together, and it's a good time, so I want to invite you to that. Also, I announced that last week, I want to remind you, tonight we'll gather again in this sanctuary for the Trinity convocation and installation service. Our new headmaster, David Kirkendall, will be installed, and this is an exciting time in the life of our school, Trinity Christian Academy, an important ministry of our church. And this is a significant ceremony where not only are we installing our new headmaster, but we are dedicating this ministry, this year, this school year, to the Lord. So even if you don't have children at Trinity, we'd love for you to come out and support tonight at 6. Okay, Romans 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, you have been faithful over these months. As we have lived in this precious passage of Scripture, you have been faithful to show up again and again and again. We pray this morning boldly that you would show up again this morning. The spirit of conviction, the spirit of power, the spirit of grace would be all over this place. Lord, that the lost would be saved, the proud would be humbled, the hurting would be lifted up, the wayward would come home, struggling would find peace. Convince us of your promises again this morning. Oh Lord, I pray you would free me from myself, from the opinions of others. I pray for all who listen this morning that you would free them from themselves, from their selves, and help them, Lord, to focus with all of their hearts upon what you have for them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a little over 7 months ago, it's crazy, but we began this journey through Romans 8, this chapter of Scripture, perhaps more than any other, is packed full and even overflowing with promise. As just kind of a personal way of edifying my soul this week, I went back through all 20 of the sermons that I've preached in this series just to remember the promises that the Lord has shown us, the promises that have been proclaimed through this series. And by way of introduction, I thought it would be helpful to share some of these things that stuck out to me and I needed to hear as just a review of the promise that we have heard from Romans 8. We have heard amazing things from this chapter of Scripture. So let me share a few of these. No need to take notes. Let's just pause and listen and let our hearts again be stirred by promise. When we were talking about that first verse, that famous verse, "No condemnation in Christ," said this: "Those who trust in Jesus need not fear an ounce of condemnation. If you are in Christ, you will never be able to escape his protection. He's stronger than you. He's stronger than your past. He's stronger than your sins. He is stronger. Even if others condemn, even if the self condemns, God will never condemn." What a promise. Verse 4, we said this: "You are perfect in God's sight. As unblemished as the second person of the Trinity. What God said about His Son Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," He now says to you, "You are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." He delights in you with the same degree of delight He has for Jesus. It's amazing. Along those same lines, we said this, verse 17, that we have become co-heirs with Christ. We are somehow welcomed into the perfect fellowship that exists within the very Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, forever existing together in perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy, the very essence of perfect fellowship. And so to say that we are inheritors of God and co-heirs with Christ is to say that we receive unhindered welcome into that perfect fellowship. It's amazing. You are welcomed into the fellowship of the Trinity as a co-heir with Christ. Verse 28, we said this, famous, God works all things for good. We said, there is a God who is sovereign over all components of your life, both sweet and bitter, and He is skillfully working them all together to bring forth eternal glory. You cannot fail. The tapestry of your life is in the hands of an artist who only produces glory. Verse 29, when we were talking about predestination, we said predestination is not some impersonal random choice of a distant deity. It is your heavenly Father's decree of love. He doesn't need you, but He made it His eternal decree that He must have you. God has forever united His very fame to your name. He must love you. He must have you. He must, or He is proved to be a liar. If He fails to have you, He fails as God, and God will not fail. This is the fierceness of His electing love. Verse 31. God in Christ Jesus has ultimately triumphed over every enemy of ours. The redemption of the world is sure. The defeat of Satan is certain. Forgiveness of sins is final. God has defeated all opposition. So now Paul is begging the question, is there anything left? Has God missed something? Sure, you can name things that are against you. Can you name something that is against you and will ultimately win? Verse 34, God's opinion of you is determined not by you, but by Jesus. Are we failures? Of course we are. That's not the point. Is Christ a failure? If you belong to Jesus, then you cease to be the determinative factor in God's opinion of you. It becomes only about Jesus. That's just a sampling of the bold promise that has been proclaimed over the last few months in this church. It's amazing when you stop and think about all that we have said. This chapter of Scripture has literally tested our capacities for promise and for joy. It's just too much good news to take in. Well, now today, the final question, and here's why I started with all those promises. Are we sure? Are we convinced all that has been said, is true for you? I did not say, are we convinced all of that is true? I said, are we convinced that all of that is true for us, for you? You see, I think most people, if you're Christian, certainly, you're convinced this is true. You're convinced all of this is true. We have been persuaded by the claims of the gospel. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that He died a substitutionary death, bearing sin and punishment. We believe that His righteousness can make the foulest of sinners clean. We believe that His resurrection is the first day of a new world, a new heavens, a new earth. A world that is coming of redemption where there will be no more death, sin, sorrow, pain. We believe that Jesus is the Savior and that He is mighty to save. And yet, and here's the point, there is this lingering hesitation when it comes to our position within this gospel story. We believe the gospel. We believe Jesus. We believe all the claims. But there's this hesitation when it comes to us and our place in this story. I believe it's true. I believe it's true for others, but for some reason, I struggle to believe it's true for me. Or perhaps, I do believe it's true for me, But I don't believe it's true for me wholeheartedly, not with unhindered abandon. So I'm reserved, I'm cautious, I'm hesitant to let my heart and my mind and my soul fully just accept all of these promises for me. We're haunted by hesitations when it comes to the gospel. Well, the last two verses of this chapter invite us to let ourselves go without fear, uncertainty. You are invited this day to really, truly believe that everything that you have heard over the past few months, that you have committed to memory, everything that has been proclaimed to this pulpit over the past 7 months is indeed true for you. It really comes down to one question. It all comes down to this. Is there anything that can sever you from Jesus? All of the promises of Romans 8, all of the glory that we've looked at, they come down, they come to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how he started it. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's how he's ending it. The love of God in Christ Jesus. Is there anything that can threaten that union? I think our doubts arise because we fear that this is so. We believe in Jesus. We believe his gospel. We believe in his power to save. But with these subtle hidden fears, we wonder if something could perhaps separate us from all that Christ has done, all that Christ is for us. I don't know what it is for you. Perhaps you think of your past. Maybe you think that it's just a past that you just can't believe will not come back to destroy you. Perhaps it's some habitual sinful practice, just over and over and over again, and you think you're compromising. Perhaps we think of one like major transgression, one huge indiscretion, sin that just plagues your mind, that you think can sever you from all of this. Perhaps we think of our perpetual doubts. Perhaps we think of our numb emotions. Perhaps we think of our weak, shallow repentance. Perhaps we think of painful circumstances that have caused us to lash out at God in anger. It's not necessarily Jesus we doubt. It's the fear that somehow we have compromised this. Somehow we have been the only ones to figure out how to sever ourselves from Jesus and all of his accomplishments. So it really all comes down to this. All of Romans 8 comes down to this. If we can be sure, without hesitation, if we can be sure that we belong to Jesus and that truly nothing can separate us from his gospel, then we can let ourselves get lost in promise. Just let our hearts go with assurance, indulging ourselves in the glory of Romans 8. Well, the good news this morning is that Paul ends Romans 8 by answering that exact question. The last promise of Romans 8 is that you cannot be severed from the promises of Romans 8. So here's how I've divided these last two verses. We're going to look at the threats to promise, and then the surety of promise. So let's begin with the threats. Verse 38. Death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation. Here's what Paul is doing. He is being as wide and expansive as he can be when it comes to these things that we fear. He is trying to cover it all. These threats, those things that we fear could compromise promise, those things that we fear could sever us from the gospel of Christ, and he is willing to name every single one of those. That's why this list is like that. Let me briefly go through them, and I'll give you this challenge as I go through these. Can you come up with something that's not on this list? Can you name a fear? Can you name a threat that haunts you that's not included here? First, he says death, life. Probably the greatest fear, death. This shadow that will consume us all. If the Lord tarries, you are going to die. And I'm going to die. It is what all of humanity fears the most, or perhaps it's the unknown that haunts us the most. Like, Am I sure that what I believe is on the other side of this thing? Am I sure? Death scares us. But Paul's not afraid to mention this fear. But it's not just death. He says life. Death and life. For some people, life is a greater threat than death. Every day you wake up and what is before you scares you. And you despise perhaps your lot in life and you're just trying to survive. And the thought of actually enjoying life rather than dreading life is just a fairy tale. Or when speaking of life, perhaps you fear that the way in which you are living your life, perhaps you have an addiction, perhaps your life is just one poor choice after another, perhaps it's your arrogance, your lust, anger, gluttony, laziness, greed. Perhaps you fear that the way you live life is a threat to the promises of God. Well, Paul includes both death and life, whatever's going on in life. Then he moves to the spiritual realm, angels, rulers. In our modern world, we don't fear these threats that much. But for Paul's audience, it was a huge fear. It was a huge threat. They understood what we now in the modern world deny, that there are realities out there, strong realities out there, that go beyond what is physical and testable and quantifiable. If the veil were lifted and heaven and earth truly became one and you could see what is around us now, you would tremble. You would. Spiritual forces, demonic forces, are as real as the pew you are sitting in. And Paul names them. Not even those. Angels, rulers. Then he gets into circumstances of life. He says things that are present, things to come. This covers whatever tragedy befalls you right now and whatever tragedy is coming. Can that sever you? Is that a threat? There are many people who are fearful of things present. I don't know what you're going through, but right now perhaps you are fearful of things present, but I think all of us are fearful of things to come. We live in terror of things to come. Even when things present are good, we can't enjoy them because we fear what is to come. And this is a uniquely American experience I've discovered. I have theories on why this is so for us that I don't necessarily have time to explain, but I'm going to. I can't resist. So here's what I think it is. It's the idolatry of the privileged lifestyle. We are all materialistic. We're all obsessed with wealth. We're all obsessed with these big experiences and vacations and bucket list items and all these things that in and of themselves are not bad. We're so obsessed with beauty and health. It's this idolatry, the privileged lifestyle. It makes us so fearful of the future because it's so good now. We know it can't last. Money is fleeting. Possessions are fleeting. Experiences of this world are fleeting. Health is fleeting. So we're constantly living in fear of the inevitable crash. And here's the problem is that we equate... This idolatry also produces this thing where we equate God's favor with these circumstances. So when things are good, yeah, we're accepted by God, we're loved by God. But when things inevitably crash, we think somehow we have compromised promise. Somehow we've screwed this thing up, and God is no longer pleased with me. Well, Paul names these circumstances, things present, things to come, whatever happens. He says, nor powers. This one stands alone and represents authorities here on earth. For them in this letter, it was the power of Caesar. But it certainly applies to any threat of any oppressive authority in the world. Paul names that. He says, nor heights, nor depths. This speaks to the unknown. They had this, the language was for what they don't understand, the heights and depths, meaning they didn't understand the created order like we do. So you can imagine when they stood under a starry night, they had to wonder, what's out there? That's kind of a scary thought. It's the finitude of humanity that we don't understand at all. It's so threatening. Or when they're standing on the ground, they had to wonder, what's down there? The heights or depth? There's something scary about not being in control of things. Now, we've grown significantly in our knowledge of God's creation, but we've only scratched the surface of the mysteries of His created order and of this universe. There's so much we don't know, and that is fearful. And Paul includes even the unknown. Now, just in case your fear has not been named, which I highly doubt, but just in case, Paul ends with this sweeping generalization, nor anything else in all of creation. I suppose he could have just started with that, but he says, nor anything else in all of creation. I think that covers everything. So, here's the point. Name your fear. Name your threat. What is it? What haunts you? What plagues you? What keeps you up? Name your fear. Is it not on this list? He is daring you to come up with anything that might compromise God's promises to you. So these are the threats. He names them. Now, let's close this sermon series by looking still, in light of these threats, at the surety of promise. Look back again through that list and notice that it is not the fears that are being emphasized there. It's the word no. He names them, but he isn't giving them any serious consideration. He's naming them to negate them. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. The word nor is the star of verse 38. Not these threats. This is a list not of danger, but of impotence. No power. None of these things, he says in verse 39, none of these things will be able to... Now stop there, because you do need to see this. What is ominous about will be able to is that it does imply they will try. So we're not naive. Yes, these things are against us. They will try. Make no mistake about it. Paul is not saying they will not come after us. They will. We are up against a lot. God's love for us will be attacked. The gospel, our salvation will be assaulted. Our whole lives. If from nowhere else, then ourselves. All the time. Assaulting the promises of God with our own sinful choices. But the point Paul is making is that all of these attacks will fail. Will be able to. But it's very important to determine where these threats will fail. This is very important. None of these things, he says, will be able to separate us from the love of God. Now, here's why this is so important to promise. It does not say that these things will not be able to hurt you. It does not say that these things will not be able to hurt your loved ones, your family. It does not say that they will not be able to bring about depression or anxiety or destroy your reputation or take away all of your possessions, to destroy your life, to destroy entire nations. There is one and only one promise. They will not be able to separate you from the love of God. That's the promise. So now it comes down to this. Now it all comes down to this. Is this promise enough for you? Paul has done his work. Romans 8 is over. He's defended it up and down, left and right. He has shown. And now he tells us beyond a shadow of doubt, you cannot be severed from God and his love. From this point on, it becomes an issue of value. The claim of the Bible is that God is the highest value in all of existence. That to have God and nothing else is the definition of riches. To have all things and not God is the definition of poverty. If God, his love, his acceptance, his favor. If God is what you value the most, then you have nothing to fear, for God's word tells us this morning that you will never, ever suffer the loss of God. Nothing is able to separate you from God. But if you value anything else more than God, then yes, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because eventually you will be severed from that idol. The unfailing promise of Romans 8 is not health and wealth, it is God. It is not ease of life, pleasant circumstances, temporal pleasures, it is God. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? If I could guarantee you right now, by the authority of Romans 8, that right now God loves you in Christ and that he will love you forever and that without a shred of doubt you will belong to him forever, that you will be welcomed into his presence and that you will, there is zero possibility for all eternity of you being cast out of the presence. If I could guarantee you God and his love right now, His favor forever, without end. Would that be enough for you? This is what it all comes down to. And in my preparation for this sermon, I stopped right here. Because before I preach it to you, I got to answer that question. And I stopped. And I spent some time before the Lord. Is He enough? Tested my heart. Romans 8 can't promise me my health or the health of my children. Romans 8 cannot promise me long, happy life with Abby. Romans 8 cannot promise me ministry success. Romans 8 cannot promise me my very next breath. Romans 8 can promise me God. Is that enough? If God and His favor and His acceptance, His love is not enough for you, then I'm sorry, I have no promise to offer you this morning. If God is enough, if He is your treasure, well then, I do have something to offer you. Actually, God has something to tell you. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from what you hold most dear. And that is the definition of freedom. Now, if that's you, be convinced. Notice how Paul begins verse 38. I am sure. I am convinced. Are you? If so, it will change your life. Being convinced that you cannot lose that which you value the most will change your life. How was Paul able to say things like this? To die is gain? Could you imagine living like that? Where to die would be gain? How was he able to say that? How was he able to say that he rejoices in suffering? How was he able to say, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ? What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. How was he able to say that? Well, he was convinced. He was utterly convinced that nothing could separate him from his ultimate desire. Are you convinced? Are you sure? Come on, church, let's believe this together. I'm telling you, nothing is more important than to believe that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Could you imagine the freedom? Could you imagine the freedom to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you value the most cannot be taken from you? That is what it means to live. Envision a life so grounded in Christ's strength that these threats are no longer threats to you because they cannot touch that which you value the most. Well, the question becomes, I suppose, that where does this conviction come from? How can we be sure, like Paul is so sure? Where did Paul find it? How can we find it? Well, this much is true. You will not find it in yourself, nor did Paul find it in himself. Last words of this chapter. I am convinced, I am sure that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To believe in Jesus as Savior is to believe that the strength of promise is bound up in the strength of Jesus, not you. The question is not, are you stronger than all of these threats? I think we all know the answer to that. The question is, Jesus stronger? And yes, He is. He is stronger than death. He is stronger than sin. He is stronger than circumstances. He is stronger than pain. He is stronger than Satan. And He will use His strength to ensure those things will not separate you from God. This is the gospel confidence of Romans 8. This is what this chapter expects of us. It began with there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And now he ends, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's all about Christ, and this has been and continues to be all these months, and even now, my prayer for our church, above all else, let's be known as a place of conviction, of assurance, boldly confident in God's love for us because of Jesus. I would love for that to be what Taste Creek's known for. They know God loves them. After all that has been said, after listening to us read this chapter to you for 7 months, after 21 sermons, surely you are convinced. Surely you are convinced. Or perhaps not. Or maybe you are right now, but you know tomorrow might be different. You're convinced now, but tomorrow's coming. Well, here's the good news. We will be here to remind you again next week, and the week after that, and the week after that, and the week after that, because this may come as a surprise to you, but this news is not exclusive to Romans 8. This is the Bible. No matter where you turn in this Bible, the message is the same. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So believe it today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Believe it today. Live in the freedom of God's love today. Come back next week and we'll tell you again. It's time to sing of our freedom. I've written this hymn not just as a conclusion to this sermon, but to the whole series of Romans